All right, good morning. I've already introduced myself. My name is Brandon, in case you missed it. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you this morning, especially if it's your first time with us. Just I want to extend a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here. I'm excited about it, even though my tone doesn't necessarily express it, because I'm just a kind of an even-keeled guy as it is. But today, moving on, today we begin a small 4-week topical series, which is really an offshoot of our Genesis series, as all the topics being discussed have already been encountered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis in one way or another. Next week, one of our other pastor elders, Mark Maraldi, will be discussing creation, creationism, and evolution. Then Caleb will be preaching on the Trinity, followed by the topic of Sabbath, that 7-day week and the relationship between work and rest. Today, I have the task and honor of biblically addressing and explaining the doctrine built on the foundation laid by the scripture you just heard, Genesis 2:18-25, as well as Genesis 1:27, which establishes that God made humanity, both male and female, in his own image. This doctrine in church and theological circles is called complementarianism. Complementarianism. This alone, this subject could be an entire series, but I have the challenge of explaining it in one sermon. So it will be a long sermon. The children's ministry was alerted earlier this week, so no need to worry about that. But before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with and for me. Lord, your scriptures are true. They are full of the supreme wisdom, the supreme knowledge, your revelation to us, and for that we are thankful. We pray that you would do as you have promised and that you would illuminate your word to us this morning, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, that that knowledge and insight would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, that we would conform ourselves to your word, to what it says, and that that would fruit into greater love for you and for one another, and ultimately would lead to greater worship of you. All for your glory and for our joy. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, before I proceed, let me say that in preparation for this sermon, knowing how this doctrine in teaching and application has hurt especially women in the past, I actually asked a couple of women whom I respect to read through this manuscript and offer feedback on what they read. In the past, my wife actually habitually did this for all of my sermons, and they offered some helpful tweaks that I took to heart in presenting this doctrine. So, here we go. To begin, I want to define this doctrine for us and address our current difficulties around it. Then we'll get into a few texts, and I'll start explaining the doctrine more. So, let's start with a definition. Most essentially, complementarianism holds that men and women are different by God's design, but in complementary ways. This includes, of course, an ability to physically complement each other in marital intimacy, becoming one flesh, as we just read. This physical, biological complementarity is absolutely necessary to fulfill the first command to multiply and fill the earth. But that complementarity is more exhaustive than that as well, again, by God's design. Where we tend to spend the most time talking about this doctrine, and for good reason, is in reference to the idea of male and female roles in the home and the church. The common sticking point for many, and what makes this a hot-button issue, is the notion called male headship. Namely, that God has ordained certain roles of authority, headship, for men only, specifically in the home and the church. Though many erroneously try to extrapolate wider. Which we get this notion from places like Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, 1 Timothy 2:12 and 1 Timothy 3:2, and the Genesis 2 passage we just read. And we will definitely talk more on this later. With the collective biblical evidence, we believe complementarianism and what follows from it, such as male headship, is not some cultural or historical artifact or of archaic times. It wasn't simply God accommodating our backwards thinking, just waiting to be put down by God when the world was ready. That way of thinking, which is very prevalent today, is nothing more than chronological snobbery, thinking that we have it all figured out now because we're so advanced, which is far from true, by the way, in so many ways. Instead, we believe complementarianism has always been, and still is, God's perfect design for men and women, and it leads to good and flourishing for all when practiced biblically. When practiced biblically. Now that is the problem. I know for certain there are some, perhaps even many of you here today, who have been personally hurt or love someone who has been hurt by this doctrine before. There are, sadly, many victims of abuse of all types, both in the home and in the church, that point their finger at this doctrine that I'm talking about today. And most of it is connected to that idea of male headship I mentioned. Please know, too, that there is much that I had to leave out in the name of time that I wish I could say. And when we get to the end, if there are still many questions you have, please set up a time to talk to me or Caleb or one of the other elders. Okay, I would love to talk to you more. There's much I could say that I do not have time to say. But one of my greatest hopes and prayers this morning is that we will all walk out of here seeing and affirming that the doctrine isn't the problem. The doctrine is good, even. The problem is our mishandling of the Bible and our malpractice of the doctrine. Note the difference. Misguided preachers have tended to overemphasize the wrong things and underemphasize some of the most important things when it comes to the God-given differences between men and women, both in design and in role. This has led to a lot of hurt. If that is you today, I just want to say I'm sorry from the bottom of my heart. And if I'm honest, I'm angry. I'm angry at those who have mishandled this doctrine, wielding it like a blade and swinging wildly. But whether you have been hurt by this doctrine or not, my goal this morning is to bring healing, clarity, and encouragement that God nor the church got it wrong. Merely many individuals over the years, and that all of us see this as good and leave encouraged in God's call on our lives. This is one place where the world speaks quite loudly against us, against the Bible. They do not want to call this good. They want to call it backwards, bigoted. But I pray that as we look into the text, we will see quite the opposite, and we will learn from our mishandling and our mistakes. Now, while so much of complementarianism has to do with how men and women are different, really how all people are different, by the way, and we'll get more into that later, and again, how that is a good thing, I'd actually like to begin with how we are similar, which will be a necessary framework to even begin discussing how we are different. So, let me start by reading Genesis 1:27, which should come up on the screen. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The word for man, created man in his own image, is the generic term for mankind. Whereas male and female are both gender specific, as you'd expect. What this tells us very clearly is that both men and women, male and female humans, not any other creatures, are made, male and female humans are made in the image of God. As Caleb talked about a bit last week, every human has equal value. Every human has equal value. All the ways we divide each other and try to assert superiority and ascribe worthiness or unworthiness is completely of sin and Satan. We need to reject that. I like to say that we are all equal in our personhood, or ontology, to use the fancy philosophical term, which means in our existing, in our being. We all have equal dignity as persons made in the image of God. To make it very clear, biblical complementarians must affirm that men and women are equal ontologically in their personhood and dignity, both having been made in the image of God. God values both equally. God loves both equally. God ordained both to properly image Him. Regardless of what you have heard or seen in action from others over the years, this is what the Bible says. And as my theology professor used to say, are you willing to go where the Bible takes you and put yourself under it? Or are you going to shoehorn the Bible into your way of thinking? And that will be all the more important as we go in all of these topics, by the way. The Bible also makes clear that this image bearing quality of yours is the sole source of your worth, and it is the core of your identity. The most center of you is that you bear the image of God. And that is the sole source of your value. Not what you do or don't do. Not what you do or don't do, which we love to ascribe value to. Therefore, single women have the same value as married women. Barren women have the same value as fertile women. A decorated military general has the same value as a garbage man. A pastor in a church of 5,000 has the same value as a Chinese church planter who presides over five saints. A child with Down syndrome has the same value as the Apostle Paul. You get it. Our value is not in our gifts, talents, or authority. It is in the imago Dei, the image of God that we all have. Men and women being equally made in the image of God and having equal dignity is essential to this conversation, to the complementarian conversation. It is the foundation, honestly, because it should be the primary lens we are looking through in this discussion of different roles and especially male headship. Because if we don't start there, we get all sorts of wonky ideas. And we all know, we've seen it. So to summarize thus far, men and women are equal ontologically in their being, in their personhood. With that established, let's look again at Genesis 2. I'm going to start with verses 18 to 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And at whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. God had made the man, Adam, from the ground, from the dirt, and saw that he was alone, and declared this not good. which is a bit jarring after hearing all of the, it is good, it is good, it is very good. So God sets out to make him a helper fit for him. Or another valid translation, which appears at the bottom of our ESV Bibles, a helper corresponding to him. You could say a helper that complements him. None of the creatures God forms from the ground are a good fit. And based on the names he gives them, especially as compared to woman, as we get to in a minute, he sees how different he is from them. So, we keep going. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And breaks out in joyful song as he sees this beautiful person, this person that is made from him and looks like him. She's not made from the ground. Made from him and looks like him. But as we know, just by, frankly, looking around the room, is also not a copy. She wasn't a copy. She corresponds to him. She complements him. They fit together in a God-designed way. And we maybe have read this 100 times, but we can't miss the significance. God made the woman instead of another man, instead of an exact copy. Also, God made Adam only one helper that was to be his, not two or more. Now, these are important things. These are important points that we just kind of brush past, but they point to the fact that there is only one proper, biblical, God-designed relationship that can be called a marriage, which is pointed out in this text, man and wife, as well as Jesus teaches on it, highlights it later in Matthew 19. It's the one relationship that is to have sexual intimacy as a component. One man, one woman, coming together permanently under their own roof, leaving their parents, is the only relationship that is to be called a marriage, regardless of what the world says. Regardless of what the world says, and is uniquely, this relationship alone is to have a sexual component. Any departure from this in the Bible, any departure, which we get fair amount of departures in the Bible, i.e. homosexuality, polygamy, bestiality, fornication, or adultery, is habitually seen as wickedness. Wickedness. Outside of God's perfect design, outside of it. And the natural consequences always play out negatively. We see that with Jacob and with David, for example. I don't have time to go into all those, but just read their stories, it'll be pretty clear. Now, moving on to the roles of men and women. In this scene in Genesis, it highlights a couple of times that this woman, Eve, is to be a helper to the man, Adam. The term helper in the Hebrew is one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the one helped. And obviously, strength doesn't have to mean physical strength. The one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the one helped. So again, a complement in various ways. But there is also an established order of hierarchy, or order or hierarchy. Eve is the helper to Adam, the leader, not the other way around. He has the privilege and the responsibility to name, keep, and guard her, not the other way around. He is to lead her, be the head of their family, and she is to be a fitting helper. And I'll talk more about what we can mean by helping in a bit. But first, I want to more firmly establish this in a general sense scripturally. From here on in Scripture, we only see this male headship solidified in the Old Testament stories and in New Testament teaching as well. I want to highlight one passage that we'll look at. In the marriage context, we see this quite clearly in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. So go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles. And I need to as well. I'm going to start by reading verses 22 to 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." There are many who struggle with this passage. You may be one of those people. But it is impossible to deny the male headship teaching is quite explicit there. The husband is to be the highest authority in the household, but he still is under the authority of Christ. There is a hierarchy. And this submission by wives, as we've already established, has nothing to do with their value, their self-worth. They are not less than. Now, some women listening may be thinking, well, it sure sounds like I'm less than having to submit in everything to my husband. But God Himself has given us another profound example of this type of hierarchy to encourage us and to imitate. That is called the Trinity. Now, where is he going with this? Just hang with me. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, all of them God. They are co-equal in power, in eternality, in literally every way they are equal in their being, in their ontology. Sound familiar? But the Bible also makes clear that there is a functional hierarchy among the persons. A functional hierarchy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous pastor from the 20th century, puts it this way, and this should also appear on the screen. The Son has put himself at the disposal of the Father, and the Spirit has put himself at the disposal of the Father and the Son. The Spirit does not speak of himself, but testifies to the Son. The Son did not speak of himself, but received his words and his works from the Father, though he was equal and eternal, the economic Trinity. I think this makes the point fairly clearly, but let me summarize. The Trinity is comprised of three persons that ontologically, in their being, are equal in every way and have perfect relationship, love, and unity with each other, such that they are one God. Nevertheless, to accomplish their mission that they form before the foundations of the world, and even in how they relate to one another, they have willfully and joyfully ordered themselves into a functional hierarchy with the Father at the head, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Likewise. The marriage relationship is intended biblically to be a relationship between a man and woman, two persons that are ontologically equal in their being and are also meant to adhere to a God-given order, a functional hierarchy. Additionally, like the Trinity, the man and woman are to be bound in such intense commitment, love, and unity that they function as one. And really, they both are to be under Christ, who in his humanity is also ontologically equal with all of us. He was the perfect image bearer. So this earthly functional hierarchy goes Christ, then the husband, then the wife. just like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So do we think the Son ever said, I feel like less than the Father? Did Jesus ever grumble or try to usurp the Father in any way? No, not at all. For the joy set before him, he was lovingly obedient to the Father, joyfully submitting to him in going to the cross to die for our sins, even when he, Jesus, was anxious about it. Likewise, wives are to joyfully and lovingly submit to their husbands. Now we tend to bristle when we hear wives submit to your husbands. We bristle at that. We don't like that word. It has so much to do with our times and culture, and I'm not going to go into all that today. It's just here in the text, wives, submit to your husbands. We bristle at that in Ephesians 5. But that's often because we neglect to keep reading and see what Paul has to say to husbands. So, let's do that, shall we? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, if we don't think on that too hard, it doesn't sound difficult. But Paul goes on to say, and gave himself up for her, and then further on, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, still further, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. What does that mean? Well, we know from Philippians 2 that he gave up the worship due him as the Son of God, took the posture of a servant. And from the Gospels that he endured ridicule, betrayal, even torture, and ultimately died a criminal's death. He did all of this, not for himself, but for the church, for us. He did all of that so we who believe in him can be cleansed of our sin and be presented to him without blemish as his collective bride, which Paul goes on to talk about just in this passage. Jesus, as the husband of the church, is responsible for the sanctification of the church, which he has perfectly secured through the sending of the Holy Spirit and in acting as our great high priest. Therefore, likewise, husbands will be held responsible for the spiritual leadership and sanctification of those under their care, namely their wives and children. They are to shepherd and care for their family, and likewise elders are to shepherd and care for the local church. We'll more on that in a minute. They are to shepherd and care for their family in the manner that Christ, the good and chief shepherd, has shepherded and cared for the church. This means personally pursuing, for us husbands, personally pursuing out of a sense of responsibility, if nothing else, and then leading out of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Put simply, husbands are to pour themselves out for their wives and families. They are to guard them, keep them, even die for them if they must. Loving them means putting their needs ahead of your own, doing what is best for them, regardless of what it costs you. That is love. That is love across the board, and that is love applied to this context. Putting the needs of others ahead of your own. In this case, your wife and family, those who have been charged to you explicitly. Likewise, elders are to do this for their churches. And as elders will give an account for the sanctification and faith of those under their care in the local church, so will husbands give an account for their wives and families. If you are a husband, this should heavily sober you, terrify you a bit. You will go before a holy God before whom Isaiah was terrified. You will go before a holy God and give an account for how your wife and children follow the Lord while under your leadership. Take stock of the leadership, of your leadership, of your family. Take stock of it. Do not hesitate. Do not wait. When my wife and I have discussed this doctrine, this notion that I will give an account for her, that I am to die for her when compared to her call to submit and help, combined with the Trinitarian hierarchy, knowing that she is equally valuable as a person and equally a recipient of God's grace and salvation, she has expressed more than a few times that all of this has brought her great comfort and helped her acknowledge the goodness of this doctrine and encouraged her in her God-given role. If all are living in their role, and this includes single men and women in the body of Christ, there is a complementarianism in the body of Christ that is even more diverse than what we're talking about here. Gifts, spiritual gifts and whatnot. If all are living in their role in joy, optimally, like the Trinity, this will bring abundant flourishing, or at least that is the biblical assumption. And we get little pictures of that at times. However, once sin entered the picture, the husband-wife relationship, the male-female relationship even, really all relationships were tragically marred. Tragically marred. Look at Genesis 3:16. After the fall, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. For our point, it's the second line. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I'm not going to get into the childbearing pain. Pastor Caleb unpacked that when we went through that passage in Genesis. Unfortunately, now the optimally functioning marriage is honestly the rarity compared to the dysfunctional one. Much like the narrow road for believers compared to the wide road to destruction. Husbands lord over their wives, using their physical strength and power to threaten or even abuse in various ways. Wives habitually domineer over passive husbands who wrongfully abdicate the leadership of their family, especially spiritually. And there's so many more places I could tease out where this male-female relationships, the breakdowns, workplaces, just dating, relationships, all the stuff. There's just so much of this. So much so that we've come up with this buzzword, the patriarchy, right? The patriarchy that needs to be brought down because there have been abusive men that have just used their strength and power to lord over women. That doesn't exist for no reason. It's not a silly thought. It's just, are we handling it rightly? Are we approaching the issue rightly? Biblically. And let me say, if you are a loving wife that wants, that desires to joyfully submit and see your husband lead, especially spiritually, and he won't, then you have no choice but to lead for the sake of the children under your care. You are not wrong for doing so. I want that very clear. Your husband is wrong in not taking his God-commanded responsibility. This isn't optional. This is commanded. This is all the dysfunction. The world reeks of it. But in Christ, through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, the vision for a biblical marriage and biblical leadership can be restored. It can be. I'm sure we have all seen beautiful examples of this, or even tasted it ourselves. It is not too late, husbands. Pray that God would awaken your heart to lead your family and love it as Christ loved the church. Wives, pray that God would give you a biblical submissive heart. Submissive doesn't mean be a doormat, never speaking your mind, or being at your husband's beck and call like a maid. These are the tragic caricatures. I know this is sometimes how this doctrine has been presented, and I am sorry. On behalf of all misguided men and pastors everywhere, I'm sorry. I can only apologize so far, but I'm sorry for that. So what does it mean? What does it actually mean to be a biblical, godly, submissive wife? What can that role look like? And really, this is a biblical woman, just a wife. Well, several weeks ago, while in Ruth, we talked about the Proverbs 31 woman. This kind of idealized picture of a godly wife described there in the scriptures, described by the wisest person in history, Solomon. Though, okay, that was a bad thing to point out because he also is unwise in lots of ways. But when writing scripture, this was given to him by God. I'm sorry. Sometimes off-the-cuff comments don't help. This Proverbs 31 woman, this idealized picture of a godly wife. Ruth, then, we drew the conclusion that Ruth was seen to be an example of that godly woman. Though she did not do everything that Proverbs 31 woman does. And I unfortunately do not have time to go through that passage thoroughly. I don't have time to unpack it and read it through, point out things. And to be clear, what matters most about that Proverbs 31 woman is the character of the woman seen there. The character. She is God-honoring, beautiful in spirit in how she loves the Lord, loves her husband, loves her family, loves the community. But we also see the great diversity of tasks that she undertakes. Child-rearing, teaching, housekeeping, buying and selling goods that she makes, as well as land. She's doing land deals, making other trades, and being a godly representative and advisor of her husband in various matters. And that husband trusts her with his whole heart. There is a lot that she does, can do. And a godly husband should want that. If you are a man of God and single, that's what you want. A woman that can be your closest advisor. Among all those other things. That's a submissive biblical wife. The one thing she cannot, as silly as it may sound, is a godly husband or a man. The one thing she cannot be is a man, and therefore a husband, who alone is the head of the household, and who alone bears the responsibility for the authority and power he wields, including the trust he puts in her. But the Bible always depicts, I want this very clear, the Bible always depicts greater authority, means, or ability, i.e., power, wealth, talent, any of these things that you can consider like a resource, or something that we would say is a blessing. The Bible always depicts these things as more of a burden than they are a gift. Yes, they are a blessing. Yes, wealth is a blessing. Leadership and authority is a blessing. But the expectations are significantly higher in the account that you will give. If you have a lot of money, you will be expected by the Lord to use that properly versus someone that has less. That's a consistent teaching, especially in the Gospels. If you have greater authority, power, more will be expected of you. You will be judged all the more harshly for how you used it. Likewise, to the family, the local church, which greatly reflects the model of a family, has spiritual fathers that act as the head of the household, called elders, overseers, or pastors. All the same thing. All the same office. Caleb taught thoroughly on biblical elders and their qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to repeat all of that. But in church life, this is where the complementarian rubber meets the road. As Paul makes very clear that this office, this elder, overseer, pastor office, is reserved for men. But remember that it's only a select few men. Only those who are of the utmost character and faithfulness can handle the word rightly and who exhibit that Christ-like love and servant leadership to their family and others. A man is not qualified to be an elder simply by being a man. But it is restricted to men because, for one, of how it is to reflect the functional hierarchy of the family. How it reflects that and does so quite vividly. This then also includes the one function that is reserved for elders, pastors, overseers, namely teaching with authority, what we call preaching, which we get from 1 Timothy 2:12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And we get that verse comes very loaded, and I do not have time to unpack it thoroughly. What I want to draw out is that a better, kind of the best translation is, I do not permit a woman to teach with authority. That teach with authority is one concept, what we call preaching, what I'm doing right now. It is a unique thing. Authority, in this case, meaning specifically speaking for the Lord, and that from the Word. In the same manner that Jesus was seen to be teaching with authority, people always said he had great commanded authority, taught with authority. This is kind of what we're talking about, as if he was teaching as God himself, as the words of God. This is something that exclusively applies to preaching. It is seen as something supernaturally authoritative, acting as a true herald for the Lord, which the Spirit uses to sanctify the church in various ways and to lead his people through his chosen under-shepherds, pastor elders. Therefore, if this is an act that is restricted to pastor elders, therefore this too, Paul makes clear, is to be restricted to men. Really, only elders and those men that the elders allow into the pulpit for training or discipleship purposes, typically with a view to eldership. So we're very, 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 very particular about who we allow in this space. This is where a lot of women especially have been hurt in the church over the years. The church has been so focused on prohibiting women from these tasks that this is what complementarian has been caricatured as, keeping the church leadership a boys' club. When I say that I'm a complementarian in certain circles, I'll get responses like, so you don't believe women can lead? Or, so why do you hate women? I have gotten that question before. So why do you hate women? There are times where, you know, just in certain circles, I choose not to go there because I know the response I will get because I don't have time like this to unpack all of this for you. But if you know me, if you know me, or better yet, ask my wife, she'll be the first to tell you that I'm not that way at all. At all. And she's a pretty fiery woman. And she'll be the first to admit that too. But if I'm honest, I get where these people are coming from that say I hate women. I get where they're coming from, because there have been no shortage of pastor elders out there who have led and taught poorly and run around like bulls in a china shop, but are at the same time dogmatically against women doing anything that looks the least bit like teaching or making decisions in the church, because they have wrongfully applied passages like 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, many women have struggled to know what to do with their perceived spiritual gifts, especially gifts of teaching and or leading. It even has led them to question their identity as women in the church. Like, if I have these gifts, when I'm a woman, you tell me I have no place, what am I? And this is because men called to lead, pastor elders called to lead, have ignored or stifled these women. At best, this has been due to ignorance or a failure to think through this doctrine thoroughly, what I'm attempting to do today as best I can, and think through it thoroughly in all areas of life. And at worst, this has been due to fear of losing power, perhaps. Beware of any pastor that fears giving up his seat in any way. A good pastor of all types should always be looking to work themselves out of a job by raising up capable people to follow in his footsteps. What a good, loving, biblical pastor elder is supposed to do is joyfully and persistently seek ways to empower and unleash their people with the gifts God has given them, men and women alike. They are to embrace the complementarity of their local body. The burden of this is on the pastor elder to champion their people and find creative ways for gifts to be exercised within reason and relative to the church's means and capabilities, and without binding anyone's conscience. Likewise, it is the burden of the biblical husband to champion his wife and children and to unleash their potential in God-honoring ways. So I know the burning question some of you may have and are just waiting for me to answer is this: what can a woman do at the river? What can a woman do at the river? Where do you guys draw the line? Well, let me start by saying that leading is not the same as preaching. Right? So you don't think women can be leaders? I didn't say that. I said they can't be pastor elders. Very specific. And usually I don't just say, women can't be that. I don't usually do it that way because of this interaction that then takes place. Leading is not the same as preaching and being a pastor elder. All pastor elders and preachers are leaders to an extent, yes, but not vice versa. Not the other way around. It's like the, you know, all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares thing. Deacons, for example, carry a natural leadership in their office and are the complementary helper role in the church to the elders. That's how they are designed as. And therefore, unlike the office of elder, we believe is open to women. Once again, Caleb taught on that thoroughly a few weeks ago. So go there if you want to know more on that and how we came to that conclusion. But unlike the office of elder, we believe deacons can very well be women. So to answer the question, for the sake of time and encouragement, I thought it easiest to simply make a slide of what we at the River believe biblically women may and may not do in the church and elsewhere. 50 minutes, doing great, okay. So, I'm gonna start over here. Women may not, we kind of went over this, preach in a worship service, be a pastor elder, lead a community group. Now, this is something that is specific to the River. We see community groups as smaller reflections of the church. So much like the church is a family, pastor, elder, father, we think community groups are meant to be a small microcosm or reflection of that. So we drew the line at we want men to lead community groups. If you have more questions about that, feel free to talk to us, okay? I don't have time to unpack that as thoroughly as I'd like. But that's something that is specific to our church. And finally, cannot, so may not, this was a piece of feedback I got. I originally had can and cannot at the top. And the person pointed out that can, cannot implies skill and ability versus may not implies permission. And I really liked that distinction. Having said that, therefore, ability, a woman cannot be a man, regardless of what the world says. They cannot be a man, or therefore a husband or a father. Women may. Now, this is what I was able to fit on the page without the font getting really small. I can go on and on and on. I had this thought of just having it go to the floor, but you wouldn't be able to see it. So, women may be a woman. You are a woman of God. Be proud of that. Just like men should be proud of being a man of God. You have been made by God. You have fashioned by God to be a man or a woman. We live in an age where that has been so mixed up. Women have been made to feel so less than that they almost like, what's the word I'm looking for? They deride themselves for being a woman. Or they question just their value because they're a woman. I hope everything you've heard here today puts that just like in the ground, 6 feet deep. That like, we need you. You are that. Be proud of that. Live into that. And of course, that means you too can be a wife, a mother, homemaker. You can be a deaconess. You can be a missionary. You can be a worship leader. You can read scripture. Lead various ministries as needed. You can disciple women. I hope I'm making it very clear. You can teach the Bible, even to men. Now, I know that one can be a sticking point for some men. But I believe, as long as it's not right here, what I'm doing right now, and us pastor elders share this view, what I'm doing right now, any other context of teaching is open to women, and men can be present, and that can be okay. You can learn things. You can learn amazing things. I have been so blessed by the teachings of godly women over the years. And, you know, ideally, if it's within the context of our church, we would love, you know, to be, as elders, to be consulted with, and that we're all on the same page about what's being taught. That's part of our role of protecting the church. But just making it clear that you can teach the Bible. And you can do that orally, like we're doing right now. Again, not the specific thing. Podcasts, you know, write a book. What, you know, teach a class. Manage church or home finances and affairs as needed. You know, you might be the one that's better with the books, better with numbers. Money is one of these things we've often conflated with this. Breadwinning. Breadwinning means you're the head of the household. No, that's not what the Bible says. You are the head of the household by your image-bearing being a man. In your image-bearing being a man called by God. Breadwinning is not the thing that makes you the head of the household. Therefore, women may work full or part-time as called. Unbind your conscience about that if that's something that has tormented you. Own or run a business. Be a CEO. Be a manager, supervisor, whatever. POTUS, President of the United States. If there is a great female candidate on the ticket, that really were not either of the two that are on the ticket, if Nikki Haley had, I'm just going to say it, if Nikki Haley had gotten the Republican nomination, she'd probably have my vote. Okay, I'm just going to say that. When Hillary Clinton came around, I don't like Hillary Clinton. I don't like her as a person and what she stands for and her values. She would never have my vote because of who she is, not because she's a woman. And that was so. Now you guys, it wasn't any of your business, but I made it your business now. Serve on the Supreme Court. Obviously, we have had women do this and have been amazing contributors to that. Be a joint chief. If you don't know what a joint chief is, it's like the highest military post you can have. So there's a chief for each military branch that directly consult the president. I was basically trying to make a lesser to greater or greater to lesser argument that if you can be a joint chief, you can serve in the military all the way down. So I hope that's clear as mud. And I will put this online as well, like on the post where we put the sermons, so if you want to come back to it. If you have questions, again, please talk to me. Talk to us. This was just like, this was me spending 5 minutes. Like, 5 minutes, just, here's a whole bunch of things that I think women can do that are kind of at the highest level of those things that I could think of. Because the Bible makes clear the few things that they may not do. These are clear. I only said the things that were clear. And the problem is when we have tried to apply it to all of this, when the Bible doesn't say that, and therefore, neither should we. Our desire as pastor elders is to empower all who call the river their home to exercise the spiritual gifts God has given them and have been confirmed in the context of the church. That's important. Spiritual gifts are meant to be confirmed in the context of the church. We earnestly want to unleash them in ways that are biblically appropriate, bring honor to God, and accord with the God-given wisdom of the pastor elders as to what is best for the river at the given time. And we too will give an account for how we taught, how I taught today, and shepherded this church, for our wives and families, and need to be ready to lay down our lives in love for those under our care, just as Christ did for the universal church. Please pray for us. Pray for us. And if you have any questions about any of this, because I wish I could have said so much more, and I've already gone far too long, please, please just come talk to us. We're not scary, I promise. Any concern, any question, any way you've been hurt by this, we would love to talk to you. Give us that chance. We love you all and want to serve and lead you as best we can. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's a weighty topic. I pray that you have presided over this time in power. I pray that any words that were from you would have pierced our hearts. Any words that were from me and me alone, may they be forgotten immediately. May we not even think on them. Lord, I pray that this has been healing. I pray that we have seen how good your design is, that you are a God of order, and you have embedded order into all facets of reality, including the home and the church, and how you have designed us. May we love who we are, namely, children of God made in your image. And all the things that go along with that as we have been designed, the gifts that we have been given, the roles that you have given us or called us to at this time, may we do all of it unto you for your glory and for our joy. And Lord, if there is any more concerns, any pain still there, Lord, I pray that you'd give those people the courage to talk, to speak, not to hole up and sequester, that we could offer and extend even more love and grace by your will and by your power alone. Pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.